I want to speak to you this Christmas morning about a person who was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. This person's birth was announced by the angel Gabriel 9 months before he was born. This person was named by the angel before he was born. This baby's father did not initially accept the news of this baby's supernatural conception, but later did accept it. And many rejoiced at his birth. This baby was biologically related to the Virgin Mary, and his mother's song is recorded in the New Testament. This baby grew up and remained single his whole life. He started his ministry during the reign of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate as governor, and Herod being tetrarch in Galilee, and Ananias and Caiaphas high priests. He had many disciples and preached to vast crowds of Jewish people. He was widely considered a prophet, but was unrighteously arrested and executed. His birth is the first recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Who is he? John, right? You knew I was doing something to you, weren't you? So it's John. A lot of similarities between Jesus and John in the birth accounts, side by side in the Gospel of Luke. And the stunning thing is that the Gospel of Luke begins with the announcement of the birth of John before it tells us about the birth of Jesus. And the first baby born in the Gospel of Luke is not Jesus, but John the Baptist. And fascinating to think about that, and that's what I want to think about that this morning. And John, of course, is the forerunner of Jesus, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and the first of the New Testament prophets. And why? Why start with John and his birth rather than Jesus? Why would Luke begin his gospel about Jesus with the birth of John the Baptist? And we see many similarities between John and Jesus, but the first 25 verses of the Gospel of Luke are about John's birth, and only in verse 26 do we have the announcement of Jesus' birth by the same angel that announced John's birth. It's a good question to ask and answer because it gives us insight into the historical reality and the spiritual validity of Jesus Christ himself. And it's vital that we grasp this. Because there are many who would say, why should we care about some Jewish baby born in a humble carpenter's family 2,000 years ago who made great claims for himself that were believed by some but were rejected by the official spiritual leadership of the Jewish nation, a nation who have proved themselves down through history to be extremely bright, talented, and intellectually sharp people. Look at all the scientists, inventors, physicians, millionaires, professors, Nobel Prize winners who are Jewish. But it was the Jewish leadership, the cream of the crop of the nation in the Sanhedrin, that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And the leadership of that kind of people were certainly very capable people intellectually, yet when they heard the claims of the Lord Jesus, they crucified him as an impostor. How can we now, 2,000 years later, how could the early church, even in the first century, come to a totally different conclusion about Jesus? I remember, I don't really watch very much television. If televisions all blew up, I wouldn't miss them. But somewhere in my life, I was listening to a Larry King program, and he was talking to some pastor. And Larry King said at the end of that program, the greatest question that there is whether or not Jesus was virgin born. That was Larry King, Jewish man, not Christian man. That to him was the greatest question of all. But he, of course, believes that's an impossible question to answer. He believes it's going to remain open and there's never going to be an answer to it. Dr. Luke did not so believe. The early church did not so believe. They believed that that question had been definitively and finally answered. And part of the answer to the assurance that this is genuine and real comes from the historical fact of John the Baptist, a man nationally known in the first century, even is referred to by the Jewish historian Josephus, no Christian, who wrote after Dr. Luke. And so I want us to think about this whole question, why the birth of John is recorded before Jesus, and why that is part of the reason we have certainty. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Dr. Luke, who was a physician by trade, a man of extreme literary ability, having written Luke, Acts, some of the best Greek in the New Testament from this man, well-educated, genius. Luke chapter 1:1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And the word eyewitnesses there is not the normal Greek word for eyewitness. It's the word that we get autopsy from. Very interesting for a doctor to use that word. When someone's given an autopsy, the doctors are looking very, very closely and minutely at everything they're looking at. And so he says, even in verse 2, they delivered them to us who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. That you might know the certainty of those things wherein you've been instructed. And some say, some manuscripts read, which are believed among us, and so forth. Now, Luke was writing so that this man, Theophilus, would be able to come to certainty. That was his purpose, his stated purpose. And Luke here mentions that he himself was not an eyewitness. He's very honest. He's the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. The rest were all Jewish. But he is writing Theophilus, and he mentions different sources that he used. Written sources, like that he refers to from these eyewitnesses, and oral sources. And two of those sources was the Gospel of Mark and Matthew, which were written before Luke wrote Luke. There were other sources as well. oral and written, but Luke had eyewitness sources. The eyewitnesses were either still living or their testimonies had been written down, and people who knew those eyewitnesses had those testimonies that were written down. And Luke, as a good historian, had access to those, probably when Paul was in prison in Caesarea and Luke was near him. He's right up the road from all of the people who would have been able to give him information. Now, there's big arguments about when Luke wrote his gospel. Was it in the mid-60s? Was it 80 AD? But either way, he was gathering material for that in the 60s when Paul was in that Caesarean prison, and therefore had these materials to finally publish his gospel whenever it was published. Now, as Luke begins, he definitely felt that it was critical to grasp this fact that there was an individual named John the Baptist that was born before Jesus. Now, we know, if we know the Bible, that the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 and the prophet Malachi in chapter 3 predicted the ministry of a forerunner, the voice of one who would cry in the wilderness, make way for the Lord. And John himself was a predicted individual in the Jewish Old Testament. And he himself had been, his arrival had been predicted that he was going to make ready a people for the coming of the Lord. And what a fascinating thing that is. And so John is the final prophet. He's the final prophet before Jesus. He's the one that introduces Jesus to the nation as the Lord incarnate. Now, Muslims believe that Jesus was virgin born, but they do not believe he is God incarnate. That is incoherent theologically. It's totally incoherent theologically to believe that Jesus was virgin born and yet not God incarnate. That's what they teach, but it will not work. The virgin birth was necessary because of the incarnation of God, but that's another lesson. Now, Luke talks about the things that are most surely believed among us, among the churches of the people throughout Judea, Turkey, Greece, and Italy, and Crete. And he talks about a transmission of information that had been going on for all those years. And you shouldn't get in your mind some old duffer trying to remember something that happened 60 years ago that he hadn't thought about for 60 years. That's not the picture. There were living witnesses who, for all of those years, were telling the same story over and over and over again. That became their life work. So when they put them down in writing, it was something they had been living and talking about for the rest of their life. Just think about it. If you'd been there and you met Jesus, what would you be doing the rest of your life? You'd be telling other people about what you knew, right? And so that's the picture here. And so, but Luke's purpose is to give certainty. And part of certainty is to have a vetting process. Now, our president-elect is choosing cabinet members that will be vetted by Congress, right? Hopefully vetted by him before he recommends them to Congress. There is a vetting process in government jobs, right? Well, sometimes there is. There should be. And I know something about that because people ask for pastoral recommendations all the time. Some of you sitting here, I just wrote recommendations. I think there's three people at least here this morning that I wrote recommendations for in the last week or two. When someone signs up for a Christian college, or they sign up for a job in a Christian college, or they're just getting a job, often they use a pastor as a reference. And I work on a mission board, and we get applications for people who want to be accepted by our board, and we get pages and pages and pages of references from different people. The pastor's one of them. There's other people that we get references from. And they're little boxes and they check all kinds of things and they write all kinds of things. And we read those. We read those. And it's important to just not accept someone on their own veracity, right? I heard this from another Christian of a church, I won't tell you where. It was a large, good church with a good history. They accepted someone as pastor. It was not too far from here, within 100 miles of here. They accepted someone as a pastor. On his resume, he said he graduated from this Christian school and that Christian school. Totally false. He hadn't graduated from any of those. He hadn't even attended them. On his resume, he said he'd pastored this church and that church. Totally false. The resume was completely bogus. And the elder board did not vet that guy. They assumed, what kind of guy is going to lie on his pastoral resume? What is that all about? I mean, you might expect it on some other kind of resume, but to be a pastor, you're going to lie about that? Let me tell you, it happens. It can happen. I remember when I was in seminary, the bookstore, which was a Christian bookstore that sold technical books, not popular books, technical books like Hebrew Bibles, that if you don't have Hebrew, if you don't read Hebrew, you got no, what's the point of buying one, right? They actually had people stealing Hebrew Bibles. Can you imagine someone someplace preparing a message from a Hebrew Bible that they stole? So there's all kinds of cons. There's all kinds of things that happen. And it doesn't happen very often in the Christian world, but if it does, it's devastating for people. And this particular church finally found out this guy out, fortunately. Now, there's no perfect pastor, right? There's no perfect person. But that's why a vetting process is very helpful, because people know there are people who aren't honest and aren't real. And they're not qualified, but they say they are. And we need to have a vetting process. You know what the vetting process God has assigned us to when it comes to Jesus Christ? Not just he was virgin born. It's that he arose from the dead. The whole story is one. He died for sins and he rose from the dead. Oh, but that's not even beginning it. The two gospels that have an account of the birth of Jesus have a genealogy of Jesus, right? And those genealogies in Luke connect Jesus through his mother Mary's father, Heli, clear back to Adam as a member of the human race. The genealogy in Matthew connects Jesus through his legal right to the throne, through his adopted father Joseph, clear back to Abraham. A genealogy through his father and his mother. But those genealogies are telling us something. Besides, they're not in the Bible to bore us. They're in the Bible for a reason. One of them is to say he's a real member of the human race. And the other is to say he is a member of King David's line. He's the Jewish king that was promised the Messiah. You don't get to be king by an election. And so he has the qualifications. But there is this other thing going on. The genealogies are taking the story about Jesus clear back to the beginning. The beginning, Matthew takes it back to Abraham. Luke takes it clear back to Adam. And it's telling you, don't look at the story of Jesus in isolation from these other events and individuals. Everybody with me? very important to get that. And I cannot say that enough. Because the gospel message about Jesus only has coherence if it's in context of the whole story of the Bible. There is no point in start telling somebody today who doesn't know the Bible, and most of people today are totally biblically illiterate, John 3:15-16. If they don't know Genesis 3:14-15 that we talked about last week. If they don't know the story of creation of a personal God, they don't know the story of the fall of man and sin entering the world and the curse on mankind and judgment on mankind. And if they don't know the story of a promise of a coming seed of the woman who's going to bruise the serpent's head, we talked about last time, the gospel is going to be incoherent to them. Missionaries have found that out when they've worked with tribes that have no knowledge of the Bible. If they start with John 3:16, no response. They start with Genesis, the light comes on. You mean there's a personal God? You mean men are sinners and fallen? You mean there's a promise? You just take it all the way through and God became a man, that personal God that created us? Then it begins to click with people. So that's what the Gospels are doing, Matthew and Luke. And so it's quite important. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Now, I have to say, these first two chapters of Luke are some of my favorite parts of the Bible. For many reasons, there's a lot of songs in here. Elizabeth singing, Mary singing, Simeon singing, everybody singing, the angels are singing. There's all kinds of music in this. This is really good stuff. God's given us something to sing about beside all my exes are in Texas, you know. So thank God there's something to sing about that's worthy of song. And so that's one of the reasons that this is good stuff. But there's something else here. These first two chapters of Luke are the oldest part of the New Testament we have. What do I mean by that? Most of the Gospel of Luke is about stuff that happened from A.D. 27 when Jesus started his ministry to A.D. 30-31 when he was crucified and rose again. All the Gospels are that. But in Luke 1 and 2, we have a record of his birth and even his conception. That takes us back to 5 BC, right? So you're going about 3 decades earlier than his baptism when he was 30 that Mark starts with. So this is old material that had been passed on and Luke had gotten a hold of it. It's the oldest stuff. And those who study these things, and there are people that spend their lives studying these things, tell us that chapters 1 and 2 are extremely Semitic, very Jewish. Now, the whole Bible's Jewish. If you can ever get a Jew to read the New Testament, he's always shocked at how Jewish the whole New Testament is. But the most Jewish part of the Bible, the most Semitic part, is Luke chapter 1 and 2. It's the oldest material we have, I believe, probably coming from Mary herself in some way. We don't know. Matthew is written from Joseph's viewpoint, the birth narrative. Luke from Mary's viewpoint. The famous Greek scholar A.T. Robertson wrote, chapters 1 and 2 of Luke have a very distinct Aramaic coloring due to the sources used. It's possible, of course, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, may have written a statement concerning these important matters, or that Luke may have had converse with her or with one of her circle. Machen, who was the great Greek scholar at Princeton and broke off and started Westminster Seminary in the 1930s, wrote a Greek grammar that I had in seminary. He said of this, Luke 1-4, this is a typically Greek sentence, and it's followed by what is probably the most markedly Semitic section in the whole New Testament. And he wrote that in his book on the virgin birth of Christ, which is old but still very relevant. He wrote that in 1930. I. Howard Marshall, a modern Greek scholar at the University of Aberdeen, goes through a long list of scholarly opinions on Luke 1 and 2, but then he comes down to this. It appears most probably that Luke had sources at his disposal and that these came from Palestinian Christian circles which had links with the family of Jesus. So this is old stuff. These are old songs. This is old as you get. And it's fascinating. So let's start reading some of this morning. And I'm just going to make a couple of comments here and then we'll let you go home. But my comments will be a little long. Surprise, 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 right? Luke 1:5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth came from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. So it's a priest married to a priest's daughter, right? It's like a pastor married to a pastor's daughter. I mean, you're really into it there, right? And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, and had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. The first time that phrase occurs is with Abraham and Sarah. Very interesting parallel. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The multitude of people were praying outside at the time of incense. Now there are 18,000 priests on duty. This was a once-in-a-lifetime privilege. You got 18,000 guys rotating? How many times are you going to get to go into the temple, right? This is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. This was the greatest day of this old man's life. And he was an old man. He hadn't got to do it yet. Now he gets to do it. And he's no doubt thrilled. It's a big moment. Now he's not going into the Holy of Holies. He's going into the holy place. But he's not a high priest. He's just a priest. It's a great moment in his life. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." I wonder if they'd kept praying at that point or had given up at that point. But God remembered the prayers. "And your wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and you call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." That's really different. And many of the, that by, it's a good verse for God being able to regenerate infants, by the way, for those of us who believe in infant salvation. Because all infants are born sinners. But God can regenerate children at death or even in the womb before birth. And in John's case, it was true. Because if you're not regenerated by the Spirit, you can't be filled with the Spirit. "And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elisha to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, disobedient to wisdom, to the just, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's all kinds of stuff from Malachi there, right? At the end of Malachi. And so here we got an Elijah-like person who's going to do an Elijah-like ministry that Malachi produced. And you're getting all this Old Testament, all the Old Testament stuff from Abraham to Malachi, all in this one guy who's going to introduce Jesus to the Jewish nation. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this from an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years?" And the angel answering said to him, "I am Gabriel." When was the other time in the Bible we saw Gabriel named? Book of Daniel chapter 9, that predicts the coming of the Messiah. That's interesting, isn't it? The only other time Gabriel's named. Here he is introducing to Zechariah and later to Mary the birth of Jesus. You don't think that thread isn't in the Bible? And I don't know if they thought of it immediately, but we certainly should, especially since many of us are studying Daniel on Wednesday night. And so in verse 19, the angel answering said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, you shall be dumb and not able to speak." That dumb doesn't mean he's going to lose his IQ points. It means you can't talk, right? You're not going to be able to speak until the day that these things will be performed. What are those things? The birth of this baby. So that means you will now, 9 months, can't talk. Why? Because you didn't believe. You didn't believe the unbelievable. You didn't believe that you could have a child at your age and your wife could have a child at your age. Apparently God expects a lot from His people when He speaks. You'll be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. That must have been a relief. Oh, I'll get my voice back. "Because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak. No Aaronic blessing coming from his mouth. He couldn't say anything. And they perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he made signs to them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days in which he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, this is why we know John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus, right? Everybody following this? He started his ministry 6 months before Jesus did. He was 6 months older, even though in John he says, "He that's after me was before me," right? "To a virgin," verse 27, "espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." And that means they were engaged, or better, betrothed, married, but not, no ceremony, no living together yet, no sex yet. "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered in her mind," she cast about in her mind, imperfect tense, "what manner of greeting this should be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. For behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." That means Jehovah saves. And here's a conflation from 2 Samuel 7, 14 and following, and Isaiah 9, 6. "And he'll be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore that holy thing which will be born of you shall be called the Son of God." First time Son of God's used in the Gospel of Luke. "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. All of this is wonderful stuff. In contrast to Zechariah, who did not believe, he was an unbelieving believer. He couldn't believe God for this one thing. In contrast to Zechariah, who was an unbelieving believer, Mary believed. And Mary was enabled to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus to be, and God helped her with that because of the angel's declaration of Elizabeth's supernatural conception of John. Are you with me again? Now, if you hadn't heard about John's supernatural conception, you wouldn't understand this verse, right? So that now is another reason why he starts with John, one of many. So verse 36 is a key verse. "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was barren." And verse 45, Mary goes to check it out, and when she gets there, Elizabeth says in verse 45, "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her of the Lord." Now, there are many wonderful things here, but something for us to note. The lesser miracle of John the Baptist's supernatural conception enabled Mary to believe in the greater miracle of her own virginal conception. And it reminds us of a basic truth of Scripture. The Bible teaches this. Over 100 verses teach that God controls conception. Over 100. How do I know that? I counted them one time when I was reading through the Bible. Just every time I read something where God controls conception, I made a mark in the back of my Bible. There's over 100 verses here. It's a basic, major Bible truth that you were born because God wanted you to be born. And you are who you are because God wanted that particular seed, not the 250 million other ones, to meet that egg at that point of time. And you are who you are, and you live when you live because God has ordained it and controlled it providentially. Amazing stuff. And so when God announced to the serpent, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman," that initial enmity that we talked about last week, and then the perpetual hostility between her seed and your seed, and then the final victory, he, not seed multiple, but seed singular, is going to bruise your head. One of the woman's seed is going to, at some point, totally destroy you. It's a storyline that goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Adam believed it and gave his wife a new name, Eve. Eve wasn't called Eve until this time. Before that, she was called wife. Or she was called woman, Isha. It's the feminine of Ish. Ish is man, Isha is woman, feminine ending. He called her woman. But after this moment, he believed, and he called her Eve, which is mother of all living. He believed that she would conceive. He believed that she would be an instrument of salvation through the children that would be conceived. If he hadn't believed, he'd have called her the mother of all dying. Because you gave me the fruit, and I ate. But he stopped with his excuses, accepted his own guilt, accepted her guilt, but believed God's pronouncement. Now, it's very fascinating in Genesis that storyline goes on. There is, early in Genesis, the supernatural conception of Sarah. And I use that word not lightly. She was past menopause. There was no scientific way she could have a child. It was a supernatural conception, or there wouldn't be one Jew on this planet, let alone Jesus. And Sarah laughed. She laughed in God's face when she heard it. Supernatural conception, not a virgin birth, but a supernatural birth because she's past menopause. And then Sarah's supernatural conception is followed by many providential conceptions where babies are born to the right people at the right time so that the messianic line can go on. Remember, Rebecca gets pregnant after 20 years of barrenness, and medically that, if you got 20 years of barrenness, you're very unlikely to have a child, right? Medically speaking. You've been trying 20 years, probably not going to happen. But Isaac began to pray, and she had twins. And that they didn't have some scientist in a Petri dish doing it either. It was God who introduced it, and at that moment, a providential answer to prayer in Rebecca's case. And then the providential conceptions of Rachel and Leah in the baby wars of Genesis 29-30. Where the two sisters are competing on who can have the most kids. And Rachel is just totally frustrated because she's not having any. She's got zip on the scoreboard. And she is really frustrated. And finally, God, it says in chapter 30, verse 22, God remembered Rachel and God hearkened to her. That means she was praying about this. Because remember, when she complained to Jacob, he says, am I God who's restrained you from bearing? Don't talk to me about it. I can't do anything. Wasn't a very kind husband there, was he? But God remembered Rachel and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Very similar to Elizabeth's statement. And she called his name Joseph, Yosef. And said, God will add to me another son. And that other son was Benjamin, Binyamin. Now, Benjamin and Joseph are significant because both of Rachel's children are prophetic prefigurements of the Messiah. They're not in the messianic line of Judah, but they both prefigure him. Benjamin was born in Bethlehem. The first baby the Bible records in Bethlehem is called son of my right hand by his father and son of my sorrow by his mother. Don't tell me the Bible doesn't prefigure stuff. And Joseph is the savior of not only the Jewish nation, but the whole world physically in famine after being rejected of his brothers and said he was dead, but he was really alive. Don't tell me the Bible doesn't prefigure things. And those pictures from those children are at the end of the book of Genesis, as well as Judah with that hanky-panky with his daughter-in-law, who he didn't know was his daughter-in-law, and he certainly didn't want her to conceive. He thought she was a prostitute, but guess what? She did. And the line of Judah is perpetuated through sin. God providentially overriding everything. Oh, and then that business with David and Bathsheba. Here we go again. You don't think God can't bring good out of evil? You think all the evil in your life is just, you're stuck. You're just stuck. I can't get out of this. I'm stuck. I'm in this web of evil and nothing ever good's going to happen. Have you read the book of Genesis? Have you read the Old Testament? God, even through the troubles that people have, he overrides it all to accomplish his purposes, to bring Jesus in the world. And that's what he's doing now. That's a storyline. That's a storyline of God the Creator, God who controls history. And Mary had all this history behind her. when she learned about Elizabeth's pregnancy. She heard things you and I would not hear. She heard it with Jewish ears that were filled with Old Testament prophecy and history. And she believed. And then she went on a long journey, and her faith was confirmed when she found out she's 6 months pregnant. Stayed with her for 3 months. When she went in the door, the greeting confirmed it to her. Mary knew that at critical times in history, God can bring forth conception where it's not expected or even wanted. And now the lesser miracles of supernatural conceptions with a father and a mother prepared her to believe in the greater miracle of the virgin birth. It's good stuff, I think. The lesser miracles enabled her to believe the greater miracle. And Mary was quite intuitive and quick spiritually. I think she beat Joseph on this. If you read Luke 28 and 29, chapter 1, 28 and 29, verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, considered in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. Her mind was active. She was an active hearer. And she was quite intuitive. In 2:19, turn over there. 2:19, this is Mary. Mary kept all these things in her heart and pondered them. 2:51, after Jesus was 12, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, and his mother kept all these things in her heart. Mary was someone who, she was not a passive listener. She was not an absent-minded listener. She was not a lazy listener. You know what I'm talking about, a lazy listener? That was Bill Hickson at OU. When the professor is lecturing, my mind is somewhere else. I'd come back every once in a while. But most of the time, my body was in the classroom, but my mind was not. That wasn't Mary. Very active listener. She was engaged. And you don't learn if you're not engaged. And you don't make progress unless you're engaged. And you think and don't just receive information without thinking about it. And that's why she went, took that trip to confirm what was said. And then in her wonderful song, it came from Hannah and 1 Samuel, didn't it? Well-versed lady in the Old Testament. So John the Baptist, a providential birth to one that was barren, was the last in a long series of providential births in answer to prayers concerning women who were barren, and God in his providence had that purpose. Now, God doesn't always answer prayers for women who are praying for children and husbands. We know that. If he doesn't give physical children, it's usually he wants to give you spiritual ones and do other things. Many, many, many godly people want kids and can't have them. But these are recorded not because this is how God's always going to work. It's recorded because this is how God was working to bring the Messiah into the world, and he intervened to get it done. You know, by the way, it's really hard to keep a male heir coming down through history. You realize how hard that is? Doesn't happen very often. I think Abraham Lincoln had 3 male heirs straight, and then boom. No more Lincoln line. I know in the Hickson line, they had a whole bunch, they had about 6 or 7 kids, 3 generations before my dad, and it comes down now to my 2 boys and my brother's boy. I mean, we had piles of kids, and all of a sudden there's only just a few people with the name Hickson to carry it on. That's just in 3 or 4 generations. God worked so that that line of David would be kept on, so the Davidic throne could be inherited. It's a fascinating story in itself, supernatural in every moment. Mary knew that history. She knew the covenant. She knew the book of Genesis, that the Creator God is the covenant God of Israel. She knew that the Bible prepared her, and therefore she believed the event. And John the Baptist was the last of those voices in his birth, in his message, and his water baptism that he did for the nation. Fascinating, very interesting stuff. Okay, we know what happened to John the Baptist's dad, don't we? The unbelieving believer later became the believing believer when they said, what are you going to name him? And he said, John. And his mouth opened and he began to prophesy fascinating stuff. Now, what Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zechariah and old Simeon and Annan, you know where those people were? The remnant is what the Old Testament calls the remnant. They weren't perfect, they weren't sinless, but they were godly. And the choice of history is, do I believe in the Jews who murdered Jesus and rejected him, or do I believe in the Jews who worshipped him and died for him? You got Jews on both cases. There's always been within any religion in the Old Testament or New, there's always a remnant that are true when the rest is rotten. That's true in the Old Testament, but it's not like the Jews were especially bad. It's not like, yeah, the Jews could never get it right. They're always going apostate. They're always going off. Has the church ever done much better? Search Roman Catholicism. Search all the Eastern sections of the church. Search Protestantism, liberal Protestantism today. Search compromised evangelicalism today. Look at the Pilgrim Church, what happened to it. Look at the Puritans and what happened to them that came to America. It seems like it's just really hard to keep it going. 2, 3, 4 generations, and then people got to start over again. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British preacher of just one generation past. I think he died in 1980, something like that. I may have that wrong. I'm reading a new book I got from Christmas, which I really appreciate. He was writing on church unity, and he said, writing against church unity that in the modern mind, he said, putting all the ecclesiastical corpses into one graveyard will not bring about a resurrection. You can get all the groups together and you're still not going to have a church that's alive. And he said, many preach about church unity instead of preaching the gospel that alone can produce unity. And he's certainly right. Now, where does all this leave us? It leaves us with this. There was a group of Jews that were saved, waiting for the Messiah, looking for the consolation of Israel. And some of the uppity-ups might have been religious and well-educated, but they didn't have the real thing. And if you look at the structure of the Gospel of Luke and the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, we don't stop with the Old Testament and the birth of Jesus and the birth of John. We go clear to the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And it's fascinating that Mary believes what God has said in the beginning, and God is fulfilling His scriptures in the beginning. And then when you get to the end of the Gospel of Luke, you got the same kind of thing at the beginning. You got unbelieving believers on the Damascus Road, and they go on a journey with Jesus. But after their journey, they come back believing believers in the resurrection of Jesus. And so it's a whole package, isn't it? And then if you compare the beginning of the Gospel of Luke with the end of the Gospel of John, you get another fascinating thing. You have another unbelieving believer, Thomas. Be not unbelieving, but believing. Take your hands and put them into my... Take your fingers, put it into my hands. Put it in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Unbelief was gone for Thomas the rest of his life. And then Jesus said, blessed are those who've not... You've seen because you believe. Blessed are those who haven't seen and believe. Now, by the way, that's Mary, isn't it? It says in Luke 1:45, blessed is she that believed, for there'll be a performance of those things which were told her of the Lord. So in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, you have a blessing on someone who believes in the virgin birth of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. At the end of the Gospel of John, you have a blessing for one who believes in the finally in the resurrection of Jesus. But Thomas is more like Zacharias. And who's like Mary? The people who haven't seen but believe, because it's written. The lesser miracles and the ultimate miracle in the Gospel of John. Again, using the lesser miracles of Jesus to prepare us for the great miracle of his resurrection and even the greater miracle of himself. Wilbur Smith said, "The supernaturalness of Christianity rests distinctively and solidly on the supernaturalism of its founder, Jesus Christ." Robert Gromacki said, "From the manger to the cross, the word extraordinary marks the life of Jesus." And guess who it is that's recording all this for us? A medical doctor. I was calling here in the Plains once, door to door, with Mark Greens. We were just going up 682 here with the main drag in the Plains. Old German lady came out. "I don't believe in the virgin birth." She gave all these, which she thought were scientific reasons. And all I got to say is, you might have your scientific reasons, but Luke was a medical doctor. He believed it. I know he wasn't a scientist in the way we are today. I know medicine's come a long way. But everybody knows you need a man and a woman. Even before genetic studies. Luke, Dr. Luke, believed it. He believed it his whole life. Read where his grave is. Read about how he ended his life, which church tradition tells us. He went on and on and on till the end of his life. And he's writing these things that we might know the certainty of these things. Because when we know the certainty of these things, we can embrace them and live in a world who doesn't believe in them. And proclaim faithfully and consciously the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, wouldn't this be a great day to become a Christian? I know Christmas is a man-made holiday. I get that. I know church history. And so is Easter, for that matter. But there are a day when we think about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And here's a danger. Some people know about them, even recognize them, but they don't think about them too much to where they really believe it. The church I was in before here, and that's a long time ago, that was over 40 years ago. I was assistant pastor at Dover Bible Church, and over Christmas and over Easter, the church would just be overflowing with people. I mean, almost double attendance. If you remember what it was like 40 some years ago, there were people that went to church just on Christmas and Easter, no other time. There was still a cultural Christianity, even in the North. You never see them any other time. And Pastor Petters must have got tired of it, because one Christmas he said, "I'm glad for all you people I'm seeing today, and I see you every Christmas. I'll see you Easter." But how sad that people can recognize the birth of Jesus, the incarnation of God, and his resurrection from the dead, and just look at it formally. This is what I do on Christmas, I go to church. This is what I do on Easter, I go to church. I'm not naming this at anybody here. I'm not. I'm just saying any of us, even if we go to church every day, can just have a lazy, intellectual, formal, sloppy attitude towards this stuff and not embrace it. Luke wrote Theophilus so his life would be changed by the certainty of these things. And what a wonderful thing to know the Creator God of heaven loves me more than I love myself. came down and lived a perfect life, died on the cross of Calvary for my sins, and rose from the dead, conquering death, and is coming again, and will save me as a gift. As a gift. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. You know, I'm not into gifts very much myself, to be quite honest. I'm just not. I mean, I give them, but I don't care if I get any or not. But if God, if somebody in my family gives me a gift, I'm not going to leave it unopened. I'm not that not into it. I'm not that not into it. If somebody sends me a gift, I want to know what's inside. I want to unwrap the thing. It might even be some goofy thing that I wouldn't even like, but I want to find out. To leave a gift unwrapped to me is kind of odd. And if you don't believe the gospel, you've left God's gift unwrapped. Don't do that. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness to us. Bless us, Father, from things we've heard, amazing things, things that many say they cannot believe, and they think the intellectual problems are the issue, but we know it's deeper than that with all of us. And we pray, Father, that you challenge us with your truth this Christmas morning, 2016. And we'd start the next year, 2017, different than the years before. Whether we're, if we're not saved, we'd be saved. If we are saved and have been lazy about our faith, the next year would be a closer walk with you, a more determined certainty in our life to live in light of the things you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.